We return to Mark's Gospel this morning, and we are in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This morning we'll be looking at discipleship and marriage. Discipleship and marriage. And even before we read our text, I am sure that there are some, maybe you're one of the teenagers down here in front, and you're thinking, well, this does not apply to me, at least not yet, so I can switch off, and I will switch on again when they tell us it's time to go for refreshments after the service. That would be a tremendous mistake. Not only because, Lord willing, talking to the teenagers now, not only because, Lord willing, one day you will be married, but because even if you are not in a state of marriage or matrimony, there is a lot that we can learn from this passage. And it's important not only that certain individuals, married individuals in the church, think about marriage biblically, but that all of us do. That we as a church hold to God's design for husband and wife. So let's read this passage together. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would wield the sword of the Spirit, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. Lord, we pray that it would be used not just as a sword that knocks us down to size, but I pray that it would be used as a scalpel that cuts down to the deepest parts of our being, and that the word would reveal the corruption, the darkness, the deceit that is there, and root it out. I pray, Lord, that the word would correct us this morning, even as it rebukes us. I pray that the word would train us in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped to do all that you've called us to. And especially in this area, Lord, marriage, which is under so much assault. We pray, Father, that you would enable us again to rediscover and to rejoice in your original design for marriage. We pray these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Now, you may not know this, but I think it's incredibly fitting that we should return to the Gospel of Mark and to this particular passage on the Sunday after Reformation Day. Before the Reformation, marriage had fallen on hard times. The Roman Catholic Church taught that marriage was good, but it was inferior. There was something better than marriage. They said, staying single and abstaining from marital intimacy and serving the Lord, that is the highest form of piety. That is the highest level of holiness that a human being can aspire to. And they further reinforced this teaching by demanding that their priests and their monks who serve in the church remain celibate for the rest of their lives. Marriage became a necessary evil, an alternative to those who weren't holy enough to swear it off altogether. The message was clear. If you marry, it's not bad. But if you don't, it's better. This low view of marriage prevailed throughout most of the Middle Ages until something remarkable and completely unexpected happened. On the 13th of June, 1525, five guests witnessed the marriage between a runaway nun and a renegade monk. Katharina von Bora, on that day, became Katharina Luther, Martin Luther's wife. The Reformation didn't invent marriage, but like the gospel, it restored marriage to its proper place within the church. In rediscovering the Word, they not only rediscovered the Bible, they rediscovered the glories and the beauty and the gift that is marriage. And it nearly didn't happen. Because initially Luther wasn't particularly interested in Katharina, in Katie, as he later called her. And he feared that he would soon be martyred for the cause of the Reformation and thereby he would leave behind a new wife. But, to quote Martin Luther, to spite the Pope and the devil, he married her. Wives, don't ever complain again about the way in which your husband proposed. Luther did eventually fall in love with his bride, Katie. They had six children together. And their home was lively and joyous. Later, Luther would write, I would not exchange my Kate for France nor for Venice to boot. She became very dear to him. My Katie, he would call her. Now, why did the Reformation have such a profound effect on marriage? Martin Luther's marriage in particular, but marriage in the church in general. It's because they rediscovered the Word, they returned to the Bible, they rediscovered the Gospel, they took discipleship seriously, and discipleship lays claim to every aspect of our lives, including marriage. Which is why I believe this particular incident is found here in Mark's Gospel. Now, where are we in Mark's Gospel? How does marriage and this question on divorce fit into the structure of Mark's Gospel? We haven't been in Mark's Gospel for a while, so let me refresh your memory. We're in the second part of Mark's Gospel. In the first part of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be the Messiah. Through His teaching, through His miracles, through exorcisms, He showed time and time again that He truly is who Mark chapter 1 verse 1 says He is. The Son of God. The Messiah. But the people didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. And so in this middle section, we find what Jesus demonstrated in the first section is now clarified in the middle section. He clarifies what it means to be the Messiah. In this section, God graciously gives Christ's disciples spiritual sight. In this middle section, for the first time, they start to realize truly who they're dealing with. In the beginning of this middle section, in chapter 8, Jesus asks them, who do the people say I am? And they give the various opinions. And then Jesus asks them, but who do you say I am? And Peter, responding on behalf of the disciples, says in verse 29, you are the Christ, For the first time in the Gospels, a human being recognizes who Jesus is. Not God the Father speaking from heaven as He has done on numerous occasions. Not the demons recognizing Jesus when He confronts them with His own authority and power. No, His disciples start to see. And yet even as they see, they don't fully understand. And so Jesus has to expound to them. He has to clarify what that means. They say, "You are the Christ." What does being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, what does that mean? And Jesus then teaches them in the very next passage, chapter 8, verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Being the Messiah means that Jesus Christ came into the world to die. That was His goal. That was His mission. That was His purpose. And through His death, not only reconcile sinners to the Father, but start the process of restoration, fixing what sin had broken. If we want to follow after this Messiah, if we want to be disciples, those who walk with Him, those who are with Him, those who love Him, obey Him, serve Him, and glorify Him, we have to do it in a particular way. We've got to do this on the way of the cross. See, the narrow way that Jesus spoke about is the way of the cross. And so Jesus says in the next passage, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Later Jesus would say in chapter 9, after reminding them of His crucifixion again, He teaches them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all and servant of all." So the way that you follow this crucified, rejected and despised Messiah is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross lays claim to not just certain aspects of your life. A cross does not just take certain things from you, it takes everything from you. The way of the cross is not a call to suffer a little here, struggle a little there, but basically remain mostly the same. Sanctify a little here, wash a little there, but mostly remain the same. No, the way of the cross calls you to die. To deny yourself daily. And put Jesus first. Not just in the areas that you agree with God, but in every area of your life. And so we find in this middle section, as the identity of the Messiah comes into clearer focus, the meaning of discipleship comes into clearer focus as well. And nowhere is your discipleship tested. The depth of your discipleship, or the shallowness thereof, revealed than in marriage. Than in marriage. Now, what's happening in this passage? In chapter 10, verse 1, we are told that Jesus left where He was and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And we know that the last place mentioned in this section of Mark's Gospel is Capernaum, where Jesus was based during His Galilean ministry. And it tells us that Jesus has now left Capernaum, He's now left Galilee behind. And He's on His way to Jerusalem, He's on His way to the cross. To get there, we are told He traveled to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now where's beyond the Jordan? Beyond the Jordan is the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's a region known as Perea. Many of the Jews, by the way, when they travel to and from Judea, from Jerusalem, instead of going through Samaria, which is the route that you would take, you have Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and instead of going through Samaria to get to Judea. They would take the long route around because they hated the Samaritans. They would go via Perea. And it seems like Jesus followed more or less the same route, but not for the same reason. Why would Jesus go through Perea? Perea was at this stage a predominantly Gentile territory. But this is not the first time that Jesus encounters people from Perea, this region beyond the Jordan. Earlier in his ministry, Lord Jesus Christ had large groups of people gather from all over to hear him. And in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, we hear Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. By this time, Jesus had visited all of those regions except for Idumea and Perea. And now he's going through the region of Perea again. Why? Because these Gentiles, they too need Jesus. They too need Jesus. And wherever Jesus went, we know crowds gathered. That's what we read in this particular passage as well. And crowds gathered to him again. Jesus never had a moment alone. Or rarely had a moment alone. So the crowds gathered, and we're told that as was his custom, he made the most of the opportunity. He taught them. We're not told what Jesus taught them. We're not told what passage of the Old Testament Christ expounded and applied. But we are told that at some point during this teaching, there was an opportunity, it seems, for questions. And in this crowd that had gathered to hear the Lord Jesus teach, we are told in verse 2 that Pharisees came up. These Pharisees probably came from Jerusalem, and they came up, and they finally had an opportunity at the mic. They could ask Jesus a question. But unlike the other people who asked Jesus to clarify, or asked Jesus to help them understand or apply particular truths to their situation, these Pharisees did not come so that they could learn. Verse 2 says, they came in order to test him. What were they trying to achieve? They tried to trap Jesus. They've done so before. They tried before in chapter 8 verse 11. They will try again in chapter 12. They wanted to lure Jesus into a discussion in which Jesus would discredit himself. In which Jesus would say something either politically or religiously incorrect. And in that way they could then dismiss him. They wanted to draw him into controversy. And this time they baited the trap with divorce. Look at verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And here's our first point this morning. An erroneous interpretation. An erroneous interpretation, a wrong interpretation is basically what that means. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why would they pick divorce to try and trap Jesus? Because marriage and divorce were matters of great interest and controversy in Christ's day, even as it is in ours. In ancient Judaism, marriage was not regarded as the union between equals for mutual benefit of both husband and wife. No, no, no. It was viewed as an institution with one purpose: establishing and continuing the family line. This low view of marriage ensured that many ended in divorce. As one commentator explains, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it that way. Now, what did they believe about divorce? Well, you can already see in the question that they approved of it. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The parallel passage in Matthew 19, verse 13 says, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Was accepted that divorce could happen, but there was differences of opinion over when and why. The Jewish Mishnah, which is basically like a Jewish companion to the Bible, their Bible handbook, if you will. The Jewish Mishnah explains this controversy like this. The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel says, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So you had these two extremes. On the one hand, you had the conservative Shammai school that said, only when adultery happened. And you had the Hillel school that said, even if she burnt your toast, divorce could happen. So we know that they believed that divorce was permissible. But they disagreed on the grounds, acceptable grounds for divorce. For the Pharisees, for much of Jewish society, marriage amounted to little more than a disposable contractual arrangement. In asking this question, it is clear that they are more interested in how you can break up a marriage than how you can preserve it. And how did Jesus respond? When Jesus responded to their test or their temptation the way that he responded to Satan's test and temptation. It is written. Look at verse 3. What did Moses command you? Jesus takes them back to the scriptures. And they were ready with the response, of course, because they believed that their opinion was based on the scriptures. And so they say in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But is this actually what Moses wrote? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is important. I want you to see this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're still dealing with an erroneous interpretation. And the passage that they wrongly interpreted is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife. Did you follow that? Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After she has been defiled, and for that is an abomination before the Lord. Clearly it is more complicated than the Pharisees assumed or make it appear. What's going on here? Well, I think the Pharisees are guilty of what we are often guilty of. We misunderstand or misquote the scriptures, and in doing so, we condone things that God condemns, and we condemn things that God condones. How often have you been confronted and corrected by taking it to a passage that you thought you quoted correctly, and you realize, oh, I got it wrong? That's what Jesus is about to do. Does God condone divorce in this passage? The short answer is yes. Short answer. But there are a few important observations that we need to make. And I'm going to fly through them for the sake of time, so please bear with me. First, divorce was not part of God's original plan. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Unlike marriage, divorce is a human invention. We don't know when it was invented. We don't know when it started. We have no record of it coming into being in the scriptures. But by the time Moses writes Deuteronomy chapter 24, it has been well established in society and in Jewish society as well. Even before they entered the promised land, divorce happened in the midst of God's people. But this was not God's design. Which is why Jesus says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Second thing you need to see is that when God instructed Moses to write these words, not only was divorce already a reality, but God gave these words, God gave Deuteronomy chapter 24, not to encourage or make it easier to divorce, but to severely limit divorce. That's the intention of the passage. Now, what are we talking about? What is divorce, biblically speaking? Because this is also, there's some controversy over this. What is Deuteronomy 24? What is Mark chapter 10 talking about? The word used for divorce, and there are various words used in the Old and New Testament, but the word generally means to cut off, to let go, to send away, to dismiss. That's what the word in verse 2 of chapter 10 in Mark's gospel means. To cut off. Tim Keller gives a wonderful explanation of it. The Bible teaches first that divorce is an amputation. It's not like taking a shirt off. It's like taking an arm off. All this stuff we've been reading about, the fact that two people become one flesh, the head, the body, all this sort of thing, proves why you have felt as maimed as you have. If we ever get to the place where our society or our laws try to treat divorce as if it's a light thing, as if it's casual or routine, we will know that they are lying. Because everybody who goes through it knows that it is an amputation. Divorce completely, truly ends a marriage. In fact, even where divorce was pursued on unbiblical grounds, the marriage is still dissolved. Which is why the Apostle Paul calls a divorced person unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. They are not still married in God's sight. Marriage is dead. It's been killed. God considers them cut off, amputated, even if the amputation is for the wrong reason. What did it look like? The passage mentions it twice. I'll give you a brief summary. First, there was a written bill or certificate of divorce. This was a legal matter. Witnesses had to sign. Second, the bill had to be served. Didn't just do this in private, it had to be handed over. And by the way, it had to be handed over personally. And finally, the person being divorced had to be sent away. It literally tore the home apart. No convenient living arrangement, not hanging around. It tore the marriage apart. After divorce, the parties were no longer allowed to give companionship. They were not married. This differs substantially from the Muslims who can say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, verbally, and that's the end of a marriage. God instituted this to make it hard, to give people time to think, for others to get involved, for the community to get involved. It was a slow, deliberate, and serious process. What constituted acceptable grounds for divorce? And here we get to the heart of the matter. This is where the rubber hits the road. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and he finds no favor in it, and she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, And people usually take that and they say, well, there you go. Acceptable grounds for divorce. This is what the Pharisees did. Is he has found some indecency in her, but that is not what the passage says. The passage has many conditional clauses. Did you notice that? If you look at Deuteronomy 24, look at it with me, because this is what the Pharisees missed. When a man, if she finds, and if in verse 1 and 2, or if in verse 3, all of these things are conditions, conditional. So here's the bottom line. What does this passage teach? That a man and a woman cannot reconcile and remarry after divorcing one another if there has been an intervening marriage. That's what this passage teaches. And there's a reason for this. Husbands couldn't just leave their wives, try out another one, and when the grass on the other side of the fence is not as green as they thought it would be, then just come back to their original wife. God would not have that. Don't play around with marriage. This passage does not encourage or command divorce. It regulates it. It recognizes that it's part of a Genesis 3 world. It limits it. But it does not command it. It does not encourage it. The Pharisees only read one part of that passage. He can give her the bull of divorce and send her away. Do you see how they've robbed the passage of its intent? How they've ignored the context. The only thing that they are interested in is how this is done. Where does divorce come from? Verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You cannot determine the meaning of marriage, God's divine intention for marriage, from a passage about divorce. It reminds me of a teenager who once asked me, how far is too far? How far is too far? Well, the question betrays a compromised heart. Asking the question betrays a compromised heart. Because that teenager wants to see how close he can get to sin before it actually becomes sin. So instead of seeing how holy and how separate and how far they can stay away from sin, they want to see how close they can get to it. How worldly can I become before being worldly? And the question of the Pharisees betrays exactly the same thing. They wanted to argue over whether it was permissible or lawful in the words of verse 2. Or what the possible reasons might be for a divorce. And it betrays a compromised heart. That's not where you should start the conversation. When people walk into my office and they're fighting. Well, usually one person walks into my office. They don't usually start together. By the time we've reached this point, one person comes and sees me. And usually the questions start with, when and why and how can we get a divorce? Can I get a divorce? That's the wrong place to start. That's the wrong place to start. So where should we start? This brings us to our second point this morning. A glorious restoration. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's where you start. Where does Jesus start? At the beginning, he takes them back to Scripture and he's applying a principle that we've spoken of before. It's called the analogy of Scripture. This is important. The analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture means that Scripture will never contradict itself. Scripture will never contradict itself because it has one divine, infallible author, God Himself. And because there is one source, God, we know that everything in Scripture will be consistent. And so if you come to a particular passage and you find it hard or difficult to understand, you can go to another passage in Scripture that sheds light on it. Why? Because it's the same author. And in this particular case, Jesus takes them away from divorce and considering divorce as primary, and he takes them back to the beginning of God's intention for marriage. And he takes them all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because we need to see this too. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Right from the beginning, God's intention for humanity was that they would reflect His image, not just in their individuality, but that they would reflect His image in the union between a husband and a wife, between a male and a female. That was the design from the beginning. Jesus then takes them to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. This is where one flesh comes in. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So what is Jesus trying to teach us? Firstly, while divorce is a human invention and a consequence of the fall, marriage is God-ordained. Marriage is God-ordained. Marriage was there before the fall. I know your experience of marriage might not feel like that, but your marriage is not a consequence of the fall. It's a gift. It's God's design. Not only is it part of God's design, marriage is foundational. The first institution that God ordained in this world, before we had kings and kingdoms, before we had the Jewish people, the temple, the priesthood, and even the church, we had marriage. It's foundational. It's the basic building block of a society. Sometimes people ask, how many members do you have in your church? I understand that question. I can answer that question. But a question I like even more is when people ask, how many families do you have in your church? It's foundational. It's foundational. So foundational that it is the training ground, the proving ground for ministry in the church. Third, marriage is about more than just begetting children. Contrary to what the Jews believe, this is the place where we have children and ensure the family line. We find already in Genesis chapter 2 that God said, it is not good for man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God made him a companion. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, God says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's your Mikey. It's your lifelong friend. Marriage is more than just the sexual union. Fourth, I know it says in Genesis chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. And I know that the one flesh union in part refers to the fact that they came together in marital intimacy. I know that. But that physical one flesh union is an expression of a deeper union between husband and wife, where in God's eye they become something new. So inseparably bound together that it takes an amputation to remove them. And as a side note, you won't have marital intimacy if you don't experience that kind of union in your marriage. Jesus takes them back to the beginning. Marriage is a glorious gift of God. After the gospel, one of the greatest gifts God has given humanity. And it should be cherished as such. We'll get to the rest of the passage in a moment, but this we need to make clear. Even in discussion generally about marriage, people rush to talk about divorce. We'll get there. But just think about marriage for a moment. It should be cherished. It should be encouraged. It should be supported. It should be prayed for, especially in the church. We demean marriage in the church. We do it often. In the way that we talk about our spouses. No wonder teenagers don't want to get married one day. Or delay getting married. No wonder we're so critical of potential suitors. Because if we look at the way some people talk about their spouses in church, it demeans marriage. We demean marriage when we separate our church life and our family life as if the two are in conflict or should compete with one another. There's a reason why we at Strand Baptist Church don't do anything every single evening of the week. That's deliberate. Because we never want a situation where people have to compete. Where a marriage has to compete with church. This should be the place where we foster marriage. Strengthen marriage. Encourage marriage. We demean marriage when we tell our young people, wait until you have enough money. Who gave you that idea? Not the Bible. Not God. It's no wonder that young people struggle so much with sexual sin. It's because we tell them that marriage is something that they can delay almost indefinitely until one day they feel ready for it. You're never ready for marriage. You're never ready for marriage. That's why marriage sanctifies you. There are steps, there's growth that will not happen in your life apart from marriage. Can be more ready, yes. We can be equipped and taught. But we should be careful that we don't put unbiblical expectations or restraints on marriage. Are we a church that lifts up marriage? That celebrates it? That rejoices in it? That thanks God for it? Do we value it more than the world does? But what about divorce? With this, I'll close. Verse 10. The disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus includes no exception in this particular passage. And I'm tempted to leave it as it is, so that we can feel the full weight of what Christ is trying to say here. Jesus does not mess around. He despises divorce. But in a general sense, while God hates divorce, it is not the only sin that He hates. And divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And divorce does not have to define the rest of your life. God can restore. The first prize is always to be restored to your husband or your wife whom you divorced. But sin has a way of complicating things, right? Sin has a way of complicating things. And in some cases, that's not possible or even advisable. So how should we approach this? Given the fact that Jesus gives no exception in this particular passage, while He does in others, how should we approach this passage this morning? Firstly, value marriage. Start there. Fight for marriage. You want to know the main reason why people don't want to fight for marriage? It's because there's something lacking in their discipleship. Dying daily is nowhere more evident and called for than in marriage. Nothing will grow your discipleship quite like marriage. But value marriage. Second thing is, divorce should be rare and exceptional. In the case of adultery, in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever, both of those instances are addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. Can happen, but it should be rare. It should be exceptional. Not the rule. And when it does happen, God in His grace can fix brokenness. God in His grace can restore you. God in His grace, if a restoration of the original marriage is not possible and a divorce happened on biblical grounds, a new marriage is possible. But only after you've dealt with the divorce biblically. Value marriage. Divorce should be rare and exceptional. And in any and in all of these circumstances, the gospel should be central. In marriage and in divorce. Because that's what Christ has called us to. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, the church is countercultural. The world is pursuing divorce as if it is going out of fashion, as if it is the only possible solution. I pray that the church would be different. I pray, Lord, that where divorce has happened, that You would bring healing. That You would bring restoration. Some of our own members, Lord, have suffered this ordeal, have gone through the pain of this amputation. And even when it was for biblical reasons, Lord, it still hurt deeply. We recognize this morning that that was not your intention from the beginning. But we pray, Lord, that as you do in the gospel, as only you can do through the gospel, that you would restore marriages that are fractured and broken, that are on the edge, and that you would strengthen them in such a way that they would become wonderful displays of your mercy and grace. We pray for those, Lord, who have gone through the pain of divorce, that there too you would bring healing and grace and restoration. And that you would restore in such a way that even in the midst of their pain, there would be a wonderful testimony of your mercy and of your grace. Lord, we pray. In this area, we are sorely tested. We've often failed the test. Forgive us and enable us to do better. Better than the world. Better than our selfishness and our hardened hearts desire. By God's grace, let us follow our suffering Savior. Amen. As the music team comes up, let me just remind you, there's a lot more to be said about this subject. It's not found in this particular passage, and because we are going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we stuck to the context of Mark. But if you have any questions, if you have any concerns, if in any way something is uncertain, please come and speak to me afterwards. This is not the only passage that speaks to the matter, but let's allow this passage to speak to the matter with all of its might. Let's stand as we praise the Lord.